Turn with me. We'll go to Luke chapter 15. Now, this is still the same day as Luke 14, where Jesus gets invited to ambush dinner, right? They started dinner off trying to find fault, and they baited him to heal the man with dropsy. And so this day is continuing on. This is a long day for the Lord. And keep in mind, the other aspect of this is he's on his way to being crucified. He knows what's coming. So let's open in prayer, and we'll see what today's story tells us. So Heavenly Father, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us today and to meet us where we're at and to produce fruit in our life, Lord. Let that seed go down deep and blossom. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we finished off last week, the idea of tasteless salt is worthless, and me using the analogy that salt is really equated to our joy, the one thing the world cannot produce. And in that statement, Jesus is giving the worst recruiting speech ever. If you want to follow me, if these things are present, stay home. You know, there was only 150 people at the cross. Like, he's not even a good preacher, if you think about it, numerically. If we were to use Western American standards on Jesus, he'd be a total failure because he wasn't attractional. He didn't have a great band. Right, he doesn't have the pomp and the circumstance that the church values. He didn't even serve good coffee. Did he even drink coffee? You know. So he continues on. So he gives out this recruitment speech of denying himself, yourself, picking up your cross and following him, and then now he's going to give us what does the mission look like as we enter into discipleship with Jesus. He now gives us a clear picture of what the job description is going to look like, your day-to-day, based on the characteristics, I believe, of the Trinity. We're going to talk about the shepherd, we're going to talk about the woman looking for the lost coin, and then we're going to see that there's the prodigal son. And these all refer to Jesus being the shepherd, the Holy Spirit illuminating, looking for the lost, convicting the world of sin, and then, of course, the heart of the Father. But you're going to see who's left standing, listening. Starts off with the Pharisees, then he has the multitude. Now he's got the people you and I would not invite to church or in your house. Okay? Verse 1 of 15 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." Oh boy. Now, We glibly look at this. Tax collectors, as you understand, were the Jews who were working and employed by Rome to extort the people through their tax rates. And so they were an isolated group. They weren't really assimilated. You know, Matthew was a tax collector. And then the sinners. And when they use the term sinners, this isn't just like how we refer to each other as saved sinners. This is the off-scour of the community. This is the riffraff. This is the trailer trash. This is, insert your worst community ever. This is the part of town no one wants to go to, right? The people that are clearly walking contrary to even the law of the Pharisees and the rules and the traditions. These guys really had a disdain for religion. And the reason they're attracted to Jesus is because he gives them hope. There's something they see in him that the regulations the Pharisees would lay upon them and then never lift a finger to help them, that his message transcended all that. It wasn't about rules, right? And that's what religion teaches us, isn't it? Religion says you have to make yourself acceptable to God by your behavior. Religion is really behavior modification, isn't it? And so he's talking about heart issues. He's talking about how to access God personally. And that was what's bringing them to him. Verse 2 says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I love the Pharisees because it gives me a mirror into my life. Pharisees complained. They're complaining against God. Write that in your Bibles. They're complaining against God. God did not meet their expectations. Now, before we nod, we all suffer from this because God has made some of us mad or disappointed us or caused us to walk away or pout. Some of us pout, right? In your heart, in my heart, we go, if you love me, why did you allow this? Or if you love me, Lord. They're not even trying to say, if you love me. They're just saying, ooh, ick. What was the complaint? This man receives sinners and eats with them. See, the Pharisees were exclusive, right? They had their own church at the end of town, which was really big, where everyone had the same hair color and the last name. Anyone know about those churches? Yeah? And they're saying he's eating with them. See, to us, we don't care. We can eat anywhere, right? I mean, I've eaten a Wawa sandwich on a trash can lid at 2 a.m. with the junkies around, right? It's part of the East Coast experience, right? But the idea here is eating in the Middle Eastern culture was an act of intimacy because you are both ingesting the same materials and in a sense becoming one. And so for him to be eating with offscour is just an abomination to them because they would never do that because that would make the playing field level, right? These guys are the cool kids. These are the beautiful people. And we all grew up in that culture to some degree because no one had to tell anybody who was the cool kids in school. You could just identify them. And kids pick up on that. I want to be in the in crowd, right? But you can't choose to be in the in crowd. It chooses you. And so it doesn't give you a lot of hope if you were a misfit or you're offscour or you didn't fit the mold. And so Jesus, because we see this in the book of Acts, remember they said, God is without partiality. The gospel's for everybody because we are all created in the image and likeness of God. And man likes to rank, you know, and if some of us have been in other countries, you know, India has the caste system, right? Even up here, you mention a certain town's name and then you like think, oh, those are the hoity-toity. Oh, you live in Bootjack. Oh, Buffy. Oh, you drink bottled Bush Light Draft. Right? Versus if you live in another city or part of town, oh, those are the old Milwaukee Light crowd, you know. Oh, yeah, that's men. We like to rank and we love to be tribal. We love to divide. And Jesus was not playing by that. And it says he receives sinners. That's his ministry. He didn't come to the good, the beautiful people. He didn't come for those who don't need a savior. He came to the sick, the lame, and the lazy. He came to the people that can't. So he takes this opportunity to speak in a parable. And we understand, the word parable is really, it's a story to come alongside a spiritual truth. Be careful with parables, guys. A lot of people make a lot of doctrinal positions out of a parable, like, well, according to Jesus, only 25% of the seed we sow is only going to produce fruit. That's not the point. It's just to use a very simple illustration for a scriptural truth. And you don't have to read into it very deep. You know, the beauty of the Bible is you can read it like these books were written as a letter. You know, there's a time for exegesis and scriptural comparison, but it was written to people to be understood in the language and the terms of their culture. And he's going to use very agricultural-based terms. And as a culture 2,000 years later, we may sometimes lose the impetus of that. But these people understood. So he's trying to unlock this truth. But the other side of a parable is what? It creates greater confusion in the hearts of the unbeliever. People just go, huh? So let's jump in here. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So if you and I understand anything about sheep is they are prone to wander. They are prone to get lost. They have no homing instinct, right? Some of you guys have animals like that. Like, you know, we have a dog that she gets a block away and she's lost. Our German Shepherd, oh, she'd take herself for a walk and be back for dinner. And, you know, there's certain animals that just have instinctive home. Sheep are not like that. And so he's going, hey, if one of these wanders and one of these strays, wouldn't you in your own carnality, in your own flesh as a human, just go out and find it? This is an asset. I mean, sheep, they provided wool, they provided food. I mean, there was a lot to a sheep. This was an agricultural commodity. It has value, it has worth. And, you know, Jesus refers to us as sheep. I mean, come on, how many of us have strayed? How many of us have strayed as Christians? How many of us are straying right now as Christians? We tend to be preoccupied with the grass is greener on the other side, and things will erode at our heart, draw us away. He goes on to say, he'll go out and leave the 99, and he'll go out and look for it. And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, when my dog runs off, what's the first thing I do when I find it? Scold it. I had to learn this trick where we had one dog, it would run off, and we have to drive our car alongside of it. And like, come on, let's go for a ride in your car. And then you give him a treat. Because if you yelled at him, he was just like, nope, not coming in the car with you. You're mad. But we honestly believe God is like that towards us. If I go to church, the ceiling will crumble on me. God's mad at me. I just can't be in the presence of God. I'm just too far gone. Just write this down. Nuh-uh. You know, we say those silly things. I found God. I found Jesus. No, you didn't. I did not find Jesus. I was looking for my friend and his buddy, Wiser. You know, that's when I got saved. I was on a six-month bender looking to die when the Lord made himself real to me. It wasn't like I was like pontificating and looking at the existential crisis in my life. I just wanted to self-medicate and check out. And the Lord's like, hey, come on board. Verse 6, and when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. You know, when Jesus reiterates a word like rejoice twice, he's making a statement for you and I to take note. When a sinner gets saved, when somebody comes into the faith, when somebody receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there is great rejoicing. That's the whole mission of Jesus. That's why you look at the scriptures going, we have, what, how much of the Bible? Like this much about the creation right here? And then the whole rest of the book is about redemption. He's redeeming that which is lost. That's the nature of God. We wonder, why did God allow Adam and Eve even access to the tree, knowing they were going to fail? Well, it's because God had to demonstrate two things he could not demonstrate in heaven and perfection. Grace and mercy. He had to allow the failure to occur to go, grace is greater than sin. This is a character God was demonstrating so he could be glorified in the redemption of the worst of the worst. Could Adolf Hitler have gone to heaven? Absolutely. Right? I mean, God loves people. But there's this rejoicing. That's the Lord delights when people receive him. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I think the Lord is absolutely disgusted with religious people. He's disgusted with the state of self-righteousness. What does he compare self-righteousness to? Right? It's filthy rags. It's when you're self-righteous, you're saying, I'm good. I have no room for improvement. I have no need of a personal relationship with the creator of the universe because I am self-satisfied with where I'm at. I've counted my virtues. I've got them all. And so when people receive Jesus, as Lord, he says there's going to be more joy in heaven. You ever think of like, you know, Jesus, or rather the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus. We're in these great cloud of witnesses. Think of the balcony view of who's in heaven now. If we could say that the time-space continuum, blah, blah, blah. But nonetheless, there's people up there going, he's almost there. He's almost there, you know. Score! Right. There's rejoicing. But he's lobbing a grenade at the self-righteous, self-satisfied, pharisaical group here. He says, there's no joy in you just coming up with good moralistic behavior. And now, here's the thing. Morality is nice. It creates social order, doesn't it? But it puts us in a position to compare ourselves to one another. I constantly hear, for good reasons and bad, you're a pastor? You don't look like one. What do they look like? You know? Well, Spurgeon said you needed to weigh 250 pounds at least in order to go out to street preach. You needed that volume of air to generate amplification. But it seems like there seems to be a dress code, like, oh, they just look so spiritual. Oh, they just, you know, the more spiritual a person looks, oftentimes it's just perfume, right? It's a distraction because you can't see a person's heart. God knows a person's heart. And oftentimes the people that seem the most far off, those are the ones closer because they feel the weight of the separation from God. They feel the void in their heart that they've tried to fill with everything out there. And religious people tend to not feel that because they can get into their rank and file with the beautiful people, people that sound and act and look like them. And they can feel this false sense of arrival. That's the opiate of religion, I think Marx talks about, is like it creates a deceitfulness that says, I'm good. I'm good enough. Ran into a sister at the wedding we went to this week, and I was wearing my Jesus period shirt, and she says, are you a Christian? I said, no, I just got this at the thrift store today. And she says, well, I'm a Christian too. Not a very good one. And I said, well, that's the best place to start. Like, that's when you know you've really gotten somewhere with the Lord, is when you recognize, you know, there's room to work and improve here, you know. And I just kind of gave her some encouragement, and, you know, just, it was nice. Verse 8, he uses this next illustration, the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? We all know the struggle's real. You ever have those moments where you're like, you're emptying out the change jar, you're going to the couch and you're deep diving, you're looking for those pennies, nickels, dimes. I mean, anyone here ever order a pizza and pay with change, right? We all paid with cigarettes and change. Let's just be, we've done that, right? The idea, though, of this woman is looking for an inanimate object, but it's made of precious material, and an inanimate object can't find itself or be identified. It needs something outside of it to identify it. And the thing with a coin is a coin in and of itself is not valuable. Someone has to tell you that metal is valuable, but even more with a coin has an image stamped on it. It's property of whoever created it, right? Look at your money now. It says property of what? United States of America, right? That's, you can't melt pennies down legally, right? There's things like that because it belongs to someone else. But the thing with coinage or currency is it loses its value if it's not in circulation. Like if you hoard money, it's valueless, but it needs to be in the economy to have value. And so the urgency isn't necessarily based on its static weight and its precious metals. It's because it's usable to its creator. There's an image stamped on it, but there's an urgency here with this woman. Although she has other silver coins, she's realizing there's several that are missing, and that she wants to redeem that. She needs to find that. She sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. Well, and that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is out searching. The Holy Spirit is identifying. The Holy Spirit is deploying us as agents to go, this is who we're going to redeem. This is who, and I believe he's looking to redeem all men. But you ever have what is called a divine coincidence? You can't even use coincidence really as a Christian. A divine appointment with somebody where you're almost sometimes afraid to mention Jesus and God and things like that. And then they just bring it up. Are you a believer? What books do you read? Do you have a faith in God? And you just happen to have been working with them for weeks or months, or it just naturally occurs, but you realize the Holy Spirit has put you there. And I love it because it's so... It keeps me from striving. Like, I am diligent. I'm looking for those opportunities. But I find it's like fishing with my dad, and my dad would just jump over the boat and grab a fish, put it on the line, and then run back up and reel it in with me and take a picture with my Snoopy rod with the bass or whatever. You know, it's the Holy Spirit is already doing the work. He's setting the stage. And we are that salt and that light. We're a beacon to the lost world. And our light shines on the darkness of men. And oftentimes your light will identify, oh, this one's ripe for the picking, right? Verse 9 says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Again, that statement of joy. You know, God likes people. I find I don't like people. Anyone here, you ever get to the point in your day where you're all peopled up? Anyone here work retail? Yeah. You get to the people meter, and then you're like, all right, I need to go withdraw to solitude to unpeople. Ministry is not a place if you're not a people person. There are roles, right? You know, you need the behind-the-scenes guys. But as you ask the Lord, really, give me a heart for people. You know, as I went over to Newberry, and they have several churches of all different flavors, but it's vastly unchurched in the sense that those churches are empty. And you see just culturally, the people that live there are probably 2 to 3 generations away from their families going to church. And you see with the economy and the cultural influences, there's a vast chasm between the residents and then the ministries that are there, that they're just not bridging the gap. And, you know, I'm always, when I'm driving around the UP, he's like, where's a great church? Where can I send Chris when I fire him? You know, where can I send Ron? Where can I send Phil, right? I'm looking for like, all right, where are we going to plant our next shop? And, you know, we got a town of 1,500, 1,900 people, and the primary industry is logging in a prison. But I just was like praying. I'm like, Lord, this is a rough cut group of people, but it's like you love them. Like deploy your workers, you know? And it's just heartbreaking when you start to have that heart for people, when you start thinking in terms of, do you ever find yourself like, how many churches are in this town? How could we evangelize? I don't know. Maybe as a church planter, I think like that. I could barely get the church here planted some days going, all right, let's take on the UP. Let me at them. There's joy. But let's get to this portion of scripture you and I are quite familiar with. This, again, this illuminates the ministry of God the Father. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far, far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So again, as you go through these scriptures, you're going to find yourself in the story. And we see that this father, which as we see from the story of the father, he's a good dad. He's got 2 boys, and one of the boys actually is more of the villain than the other. The older brother, you're going to see, is kind of snotty and stuck up. And I think that might be an image of the religion of the time, the Pharisaical kind of attitude of, you know. But this younger kid, for whatever his motive is, we don't know why he left. It could be, yeah, I didn't like my older brother because he had a wonky attitude, or I didn't like dad because he's dad and he's an authority, right? Anyone here have daddy issues, right? Sometimes you just don't want to be around mom. You want to go out and make your own mistakes. You may have had believing parents and you still left. But the other thing is he had an appetite, because where did he go? He went off to a far country. He journeyed far away. He tried to get as far away from his dad as possible. But he wanted his portion. He wanted his best life now. He wanted to squander that which is his and would be allotted at an appropriate time, or was available to him living in the household. But he has short-term thinking. He is a base, self-indulgent person. What did all of us do when we ran away from home or ran away from God? We lived base, self-indulgent lifestyles, right? And so he goes off to this foreign country, and it says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, as we all, as I know your stories, how many of us made brilliant real estate investments, had great relationships with people, bought cars that appreciated? No, we all got student loan debt, drug habits, divorces, child support payments, right? We all came back and we've wasted our income, right? Notice in verse 14, it says, but when he had spent all, then arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. So not only is he out living recklessly, as he's, you know, he's like a kid in a candy store. When he had spent all, the money's out, then the famine came. Oh boy. It's one thing to be like, oh, I can turn a hustle and I can keep working. But when like the well dries up, He'd spent it all, then a severe famine, and he began to be in want. This is interesting. You ever, in your backslidings, go, I'll wait till it gets worse? Yes, we all have said that. Like, it's gotten bad, but that still wasn't enough. It's like, I hit bottom, and you're like looking for the trapdoor. Oh, I want one more rung. I want to go lower. And you find part of what God allows sometimes is not necessarily he even brings judgment. He just releases his hand and his provision, his protection, all the benefits and blessings of staying in his house. He just lifts it off and he lets you and I exhaust our resources till we go to a place where this want is generated, this hunger, this thirst, right? Where you're not even getting high anymore. You're not even getting loaded anymore. You're not even enjoying the opposite sex anymore. There's nothing that can bring any kind of joy into your life, right? You're filling that God-shaped void and it's not working. And that's where the learning begins. Sometimes the Lord just gets out of our way. All right, go ahead. I look at my life. I walked away from the Lord in my season when I was 20, and I went into what I call a seven-year tribulation. And it's not that God was throwing things. It was just God got out of my way. He just said, okay, I won't interrupt your plans. See you in seven. Began to be in want. Then he went up and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So if this was to be spoken in a Jewish context, he may have well gone to a Gentile territory, because why else would Jews have swine? They wouldn't. The pagan world loved bacon. I don't blame them. They would sacrifice pigs to their gods, right? This is, so for the Jew to be listening to this story, this is like a horror story at this point. This guy's feeding pigs. Ew. So he goes, he joins himself to a citizen. Isn't that what we do? Like, how many of us became so worldly knowing the truth? We thought, well, we're gonna show Christianity that it doesn't work. We're gonna try to be more worldly, and you start doing what the world does, but the world puts you at the bottom of their rung. And it says, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Oh my. He's creating the very thing he wishes to avoid here. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. You know, you find in these seasons where you're in want, there's famine, you've exhausted your resources, and you're trying to do what we would say on the block, strange things for chump change. I used to sell an unlicensed pharmaceutical product, and I had a great customer, me. And I couldn't even make money doing that, right? There's nothing I could do to produce for myself. And I was going through a season. I think when Michelle met me, I was like $10 in my pocket. You know, like I was exhausted. I couldn't even use my skill sets anymore. I would love to have worked at a restaurant just to wash dishes to eat the bus pan. No one would give him anything. You know, some of us have learned, and some of you guys may learn, there's no one there to save you. Nothing's going to save us, is it? except for Jesus Christ. And you have to learn that. Sometimes you find, talking to my best friend the other night, you know, we're just going down memory lane, and he finally had the courage to tell me he was going to break up with me back in 2001, where I was at my worst, because his wife was smarter than him. And his wife was just saying, hey, I think it's time for you to not be friends with Ben anymore. But he was just, he was that guy that kind of just kept an eye open for me. You know, he always took care of me, but he's like, man, you were bad. And my wife, who was saying, time to, I'm like, he's like, what was going on? And I explained to him, I said, this is how, it was worse than you thought. And I was just a good time party buddy, but I was dangerous to him at this point. And so it was just one of those situations where he finally had that courage to be like, man, we didn't know what to do with you. It was so bad. And I said, well, that was setting the stage for me to receive the Lord. I had no other options. Because he said, I remember years ago, this was 20 plus years ago, I was bringing him to church with me, and he finally said, Ben, I'm done. I'm done with you. Okay? Here's the deal. Every time I followed your lead, it's gone haywire. And now you want me to go to church? Touche. You got me there, bro. And we've had distance over the years, and we've tried breaking up, but the Lord always brought us back together. You know, and it's like, hey, man, I'm just here to lead you back. You know, you're still, in a way, you're still kind of in the pig trough where I was. So he's sitting there. No one gave him anything. No one's there to save the world. The world, isn't that why the world wants, like, a world leader to just fix all the problems? We want a nanny state. We want all these things. No one's coming. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, again, you know, being close to Christian family, I could see there was something in their camp, and not based on them, but I could see something was different. And my mom was a Christian. I just was like, she was just always in the zone. Not perfect, but I could just see, like, man, how come all your bills are paid? How come you got a spring to your step? How come you have more than you know what to do with? You know, and I was just doing my own math. And I think that's where the Lord brings us, is like, just look around. See my children, see what they're going through. And maybe you should have a little envy in your heart in a good way, a healthy envy. Like, man, they seem to be enjoying life over there. You know, one thing I want to give some of you prodigal mothers, too, is when you read this, you have to understand, you should really see the template of the father here, where, yeah, he gave him his resources, let him squander it, but notice he's not a helicopter dad, not slipping him a 10 or a 20 or paying his cell phone bill or buying him a new phone because he's lost his phone the 15th time, not picking him up at the bar, not bailing him out of jail, not love bombing him, because if you just see that mommy and daddy can solve all your problems... No, the father knew you need the pig pen. See, the church tries to take the ways of the world, and if the church were in the story, they would have like a pig pen, like redistribution program. They would increase the quality of the pig food. They will allow people to live in disobedience to God under the false pretense of compassion. No, you have to, if you have prodigals, get out of God's way. Let God cream your kids. You're only getting in God's way. You're only enabling. Write this down. Am I an enabler? No. They got to trust God too. You don't want to give them the comfort of a Christian parent while they're in rebellion. But notice, this is where it starts to get good. He says, I will arise and go to my father. Aha. And go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Okay. There's a lot in that here. In verse 17, it says in this little, right at the beginning, it says, but when he came to himself, right? It's really hard to talk to somebody who's not listening to God. It's really hard to talk to someone in rebellion to God. You can try to argue them into right-wing politics or conservatism, or you can explain the Bible to them. Don't do that. Just say, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. If you confess your sins, he is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Don't defend your sword, just use it. Just put those little nuggets there, but they have to come to their own conclusion. Otherwise, you are just Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Wonk, 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 okay? So he comes to his senses, and then he goes, I'm going to go back home. See, those backslidings, that hunger, that pain and suffering has a divine consequence of go back to the garden, go back to God. There's a way to get out of this. But notice the state that he's in. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Ah, contrition, brokenness. So oftentimes what people will do when they come to church or come to me as a Christian, Pastor Ben, I just need $20 more. No. You're looking for the change of heart. And you find, Christian, you don't have to script people. The Holy Spirit's already doing the work in that coming to their mind, and they're going to go, I've offended God. I am aware of my sinfulness is bringing me to a point that my sinfulness needs judgment. The justice of God will start to work in a person's heart. And I just recall in my own salvation experience where, and it hit me from left field. It was such a profound, simple truth. As the person who led me to the Lord just said, let me ask you a question. In the midst of all your woes, he just asked me this. He says, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? I'm like, I haven't thought of that ever. You know, like I was aware that there's a mortality and death was on the table, but being a man in my young 20s, you don't think you're going to die. You think you're indestructible, right? That's why we buy motorcycles in our 20s, not in our 50s. So, but then he says, what are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? And as a good backslidden Catholic, I would say, be a good person. Very good, very good. What does it mean to be a good person? I go, well, live the Ten Commandments. All right, let's start. Okay? Thou shalt not lie. Ooh. Thou shalt not steal. Ooh. Thou shalt not look at a woman with lustful intent. I'm like, what else do we got here? You know, and I found I really just came down to I was 1 for 9. It just wasn't the odds. Even if it was 9 for 10 or 9 for 1 or whatever, my cousin was explaining to me, he says, look, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. God doesn't grade on a curve. You can't get to heaven on your good works. You have to come to terms that you need the Lord, you need Jesus to die on the cross for your sins to bring you in through that repentance and receiving of that forgiveness. And I'm like, well, where do we start? And I was a bit cynical. I wasn't all in necessarily. I'm like, all right. I said, I got nothing to lose. Nothing left to take. And my thought was to break Christianity. I'm like, all right. I'll show these guys the Bible doesn't work. Joke's on me. But anyways, my heart was in a place of repent, or not repentance yet, but it was a place of contrition. It was a place to receive the forgiveness of the Lord, producing that repentance. And he scripts it here. He says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So this kid goes from give me my inheritance to make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. See, the dad never shut the door. The dad saw him from a great way off. You know, that's I believe the Lord is just waiting for all of us. The Lord is, you know, it says to boldly go into the throne room of grace and obtain mercy on the day of need. You know, and religion teaches you failed so bad you can't call dad. But Jesus says you failed so bad you better call your dad. That's the difference between a religion and relationship, is Daddy's love, the love of the Father, is the scriptures even tell us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You can't out-sin the love of the Father, because the love of the Father is based on not yours and I's lovability. It's based on the fact that God's a lover. He just loves people. I have a problem with that sometimes. He loves me as much as he loves Dennis. Well, that's God. It had nothing to do with either of the sons. It's just dad's just gushy. His father saw him, and notice, he had compassion. You know, God is very sympathetic to the weakness and the frailties of the human condition, which, mind you, you and I were never designed to experience, right? The product of all this death and destruction that's in our lives personally and like in our communities is the product of the fall, right? God wanted us to live in perfection with him, knowing that, okay, this was going to happen. And but that's where we get to experience the compassion. Again, you don't need compassion in perfection. He's not up there making a list, checking it twice. You know, like we have Santa Claus theology, right? We got to be good. No, he has compassion. Or he's just like, man, I knew you messed up. You know, you find that as a parent, it's natural as we raise our kids. It's like when your kid's riding their bike and they tip over and fall. You don't go over and kick them. Well, so don't confess anything. No, you pick them up. And really what you do right away is you get them on the bike again. Especially like if you've learned motorcycle culture is like you crash and burn, you get back up there. It's funny, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail talking with my best friend. His dad's the reason why I got into biker culture. He enabled me, you know, and the fact he's passed away, I don't have to pay him royalties right now. But, you know, his dad took us to Sturgis as teenager boys. Yeah. That's why I messed up, Howard, okay? But he would also just bring home junk motorcycles. He never taught us how to fix them. He just put them in front of us, make it work. And then go out and ride it. So we're in flip-flops and t-shirts, going around the block, stuck in second gear. You know, I remember we had this KZ200 dirt bike, right, from 1970, which had like two speeds, like kill and go fast. And so I pop that clutch and I go gunning, wheeling it into the garage, you know, and then the old man just comes out laughing at me. You know, I'm bleeding. My best friend's screaming at me, you broke my bike. I'm like, I'm broken. He gets the bike running again, and his old man's just like, get back on the bike. Don't lead in discouragement. Go. Come on. Like, old biker culture, you know? And the next thing you know, I'm running off to Biker Training Academy, and it's like, so as I'm reflecting on this man's influence in my life, he just raised me old school, you know? Figure it out. Do it. Get back on the bike. Don't stay in failure. Just, you'll know if it works. Get on it and ride it. I don't know where I was going with this, but we'll come back to the story. Compassion. Jesus is saying the Father has compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There seems to be, if you may have recalled in your own salvation experience, as you drew close to God, he was drawing even closer to you. He wasn't hiding from you anymore. I found there was a time where the Lord gave me that space, but as I started going to him, he was so quick for restoration. And there's that honeymoon season when you first start coming to church where it's just all warm and gooey. And I love if you any of you guys have your first Bible from when you really started walking with the Lord, and you look at like all the things you highlight, like grace and mercy, and then you just like love, and you got a little highlighter arrow, and you're just receiving just all the ooey gooeys, and it's great to have that first Bible. You just put it under glass and go back and read all the obscure notes you have, and you just see what the Lord was doing in your life. I felt when I came back in, when I started walking with the Lord, it's like, this is my family, this is my home, this is my church, this is my pastor, and there's my chair. It's been here that whole time, and there was just tons of just that agape love of the Holy Spirit. And the Father, excuse me, and the Son said to him, verse 21, Father, who calls their dad Father? Right? Unless we wanted something. Father, did you lose weight? No. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now, in this culture, this signifies something, right? This is articles that would distinguish you. This is articles of authority. This is articles of property ownership, right? You have these rings, you got these sandals, you just have these. Only people with means wore sandals. The rest of the world went barefoot. So there's this restoration that occurs, where he really picked up right where he left off. And this is where some people have a hard time with Christianity, is that God does restore. Somehow the world thinks, oh, you got to suffer and you got to just bear the weight. And in some cases, there is consequence to sin. But positionally, we are restored with the same benefits and privileges as Jesus Christ. We're adopted in. And that's, you know, you read Joel, you know, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. You know, when I came to the Lord, you know, there was a 3-4 month gap there where, you know, I finally made it to my first pastor's conference, and still just, I'm sober for a couple weeks, and I'm broken. I'm 27 years old and I have nothing to show for it. And I'm like, I just wasted 10 years of what I thought were my fighting years, and I'm just a burnout. I'm a derelict. Like, where do we go from here? And that's when the Lord was just like, I need you to be all in for my plan for your life, because here's how it's going to work out. He says, I will restore more than what you've lost. I will fast track you if you give me complete submission to my will for your life. And he says, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult, but it's going to be worth it. And as I just yielded, I received this restoration. Bam. You know, the Lord has just blown our socks off. But here's the best part. Not only does he have a robe, he's got a ring and he's got sandals. He brings out the fatted calf. Okay, time for some red meat. Bring it here and kill it, fresh red meat, and let us eat and be merry. Again, the idea of, this isn't just about nutrition. This is about fellowship. This is about oneness. Let us eat and be merry, right? This is a feast. It's a picture of what we're going to get to do in heaven, right? When we get to heaven, it's not just a bunch of choir practice. There's going to be some meals up there. We're going to be dining, and there's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be, you know, you don't take people that you don't like out to eat. Have you noticed that? Like, part of eating, even in our culture, is not about food. It's about entertainment, right? You want to go out to eat with people you like, so you can chit-chat, and you can tell stories, and you can have this fellowship. And there's a merriness to it. You ever been out to eat with someone you don't like and you're like, oh man, no dessert tonight. Sorry, gotta go, right? And meals in the Middle East were 3 days long. These weren't just like an hour, okay? That's why I like the Middle East. Now, okay, here we go. Jellyfish shows up here. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Let's pause there. Again, this is, I think, just indicative of the Pharisees. They're angry, and they would not come into the father's house because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, ish. Religious people are angry. You ever have that? Anyone here go to like Catholic school or religious school? Or there's always the church lady, the pursed lips, lemon lips. This is church. We're not here to have fun, right? We're religious. He was angry. You know, you ever ask people who claim to be super religious or better Christians than you? You'll find them. They'll find you too. Ask him, does your God make you this angry? It's true. I mean, some of us have had poor representations of Christian people in our life. And I've had to come to terms where it's like, if these are my options, I don't want this. You're crazy. Your God's crazy. The Holy Spirit's a weirdo in your world. Like, it wasn't until I got into the Bible I realized the Holy Spirit wasn't weird. You know? Well, let's keep going here. So, big brother's jealous, won't go in, won't have fellowship. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Again, you know, he's trying to speak some sense into him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," oh, he doesn't even call him brother. We all do that, right? Big brother, you know that. Like, "Mom, your son's doing it again." Yeah, but as... "But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know, that's a microphone drop statement there, isn't it? You know, religion's all about performance and comparison. The Bible says those who compare themselves are not wise. It's easy to compare across the aisle and say, "Hey, I'm better than," or "they're worse than," or so on and so forth. But I find sometimes the reasons even Christians have sour continence or anger. It's like having a brand new phone and you don't know how to use all the apps. Dad's saying, "You had all this. You just never used it. You never utilized it. It was all there for you. And now that the son has come back and he's experiencing my joy, you're jealous because you have no joy?" And that's where I think a lot of people are short is there's no joy in man-made rules, man-made regulations, trying to hold yourself to a standard you can't keep. We get to that point in our Christianity where we go from the lost son to the older brother. I'll catch that in my attitude, like, "Oh, how come this Christian's really enjoying his faith walk? And I've been a Christian for 30 million years and I know the Bible better. And yeah, but I'm a jerk." Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He had no idea really what was before him. "I was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and I was lost, and was lost and is found." That's what it comes down to at the end of the day, is we were all dead in our sin and transgression. And the Lord came in and he brought us back to life. He resurrected, not based on us, because we're dead. Spiritual death is really a separation that is not able to be mended other than by the cross of Jesus Christ. Spiritual death, just when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Hey, you're going to die," but they didn't physically die. There was a spiritual death there. And that's why God instituted the sacrificial system. He says, "I will clothe you with the skins of animals," right? The idea of there's not naked animals running around the Garden of Eden right now. It's no, he killed them to then cover, to atone for their sinfulness. It was the nature of God to do that. It's the nature of the Father to bring the dead back to life. He says, "and is alive again, and it was lost and is found." Do we rejoice that people are coming to the Lord? Are we active in participating, bringing people? Are we rejoicing because we were the dead brother? You ever just look back? Sometimes we fall into self-pity, don't we? Not having a good Christianity today. And you're like, yeah, but you're dying and going to heaven. Think of where you were at 20, 30, 40 years ago, some of you guys, right? Mike, 70 years ago, right? I remember when you're at the Last Supper. But you ever have those moments? What was it like in the world? Or has your memory faded? It's like, there's life. Does your Christianity have life? Seth is doing, I'll show it to you guys later. He sent me our ministry of propaganda. He's on a propaganda campaign for our parade we're doing here. And the card simply says, "From death to life." You know, if we came here going, morality versus your immorality, a better way of living, do it our way, that's not appealing. It's It's 11th hour, 59th minute, and people are dead and dying and going to hell, and we're the combat medics, right? We're the ones to be out to the wounded first. We're the ones to be out in the field showing people that we have great big red and white crosses on our helmet, right? Combat medics don't necessarily get camouflage, do they? But we're out there on the beaches, and we're bringing people back to life. That's our mission, guys. You know, Hollywood tends to make like the medics sound like the wimps, the conscientious objectors, the guys who couldn't shoot. Those are the real heroes, man. You know how they would make a combat medic? This is how you got conscripted as a combat medic. Did you grow up on a farm? Could you process animals? See, Chris, you were trained, right? You could have been, that's a real thing. They would take guys who grew up in butcher shops and farms, and you had a basic understanding of anatomy, and now you were to go out and dress people out on the field. Isn't that crazy? That was your only prerequisite. They didn't know any med student stuff. It's just, can you fix broken things? Can you fix broken animals? So this is a bit of our job description. We're to go seek those who are lost, those who are dead. And are we happy? Are we merry? Are we joyful? Do we rejoice that, hey, I got to share my faith with someone at work today? I got to breathe life into a dead situation. And this is where my heart got checked this last week. I go into a part of the UP, there's a lot of darkness. I was in a place of non-believers. I was at a party of people that are not believers. And the inner Pharisees started to bristle up and go, oh, these people, whoa. And I'm like, but I am one of these people. These are my people. Yuck. Where did I come from? The sewer. And don't forget it, Ben. You know, it was diagnostic because I checked my heart. I caught that Pharisee, but I'm like, these people need salvation. And I didn't say a word to anybody. I just prayed. I just was like, I'm going to shepherd them from my prayer closet. I'm going to reach. I'm going to look at this town going, Lord, send in the reinforcements. Because unfortunately, as I was talking to, you know, a pastor friend there, their church isn't even able to sustain them. You know, it's just a crunch time. And it's like, man, we need shepherds to really lay down their life right now, you know. And it's like, everyone's out giving free stuff in this town from a church perspective. But who's out evangelizing, building relationships? You know, do we hate people enough to not share the gospel? Ask yourself that. Now, I don't want to lay a trip on anyone. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, because sometimes I get ahead of myself in sharing the gospel and like my timing's off. But like when the Lord's really prompting, who are you praying for? Who are you just waiting from a distance, watching for them to come to their right mind? Are you watching? Are you compassionate? You're going to find all these attributes come into us. Are we looking for those lost coins? Are we looking for those lost sheep? Are we positioning ourselves to receive these people again? Can a person come in off the street into our church and be felt with warmth? Or are we going to lay a bunch of rules and regulations and tell them that smoking won't send them to hell but make them smell like they've been there? You know, churches have rules, you know. But are we going to give people space? Are we going to rejoice and be like, hey, man, we've been waiting for you the whole time? Because that was my experience. You know, people are dying and going to hell, and they get saved. Now we got work to do. We've got that salt. We got that light. And that's the thing is, we really, what it comes down to is this. Just like the older brother, he had all of his dad's everything to enjoy. Can people see us eat our cookies and enjoy them too? Are you enjoying the Lord enough? Are you showing people the eating's good in our camp, spiritually? Because they do look at us and going, you're just sour. You're no different than the other churches or the religion I was in, you know? Talking to a brother who's going to be doing some ministry stuff, and I just said, look, man, here's the deal. You're going to get on stage and tell everyone, hallelujah, praise the Lord, pass the hot dish. Jesus is great. He's king. It's wonderful. But then you're going to get off that stage and scream at your wife and kids. And the world's going to see that and go, you're no different than us. That's what they're looking at. You know? Now, I don't make a secret about yelling at my kids. My neighbors know I come out in my boxers, you know, like, get in the house, you're letting the mosquitoes in, you know. I don't yell at them like that, you know. I'm a tough parent, but they understand. Dad means business. But the idea is, you go, can I enjoy the Lord? I think a lot of people don't come to church because they don't see the joy of the Lord in our fellowship. They don't see the fact we're a life-saving station. That used to be a term in all the Calvary Chapel books written in the 70s, was we're a life-saving station. But what happened is the life-saving station turned into a restaurant. Let's cater to people's needs. Let's only let the beautiful people come here. Heaven forbid they say that about us. Let the messy people come. Let's get rid of the stuffy religious people. I've already done that. I'm a good filter for that. But is there death in your life right now? Are you dead? Do you want to come back to life? Are you lost? Maybe you're lost as a Christian. Maybe you've drifted. Maybe you've been living in a foreign land of bitterness, a foreign land, a land of discouragement, a foreign land of want, a foreign land of lust. You come back to the cross. You come back to the Father and say, Lord, here I am. Cleanse me, forgive me, wash me clean, set me on dry ground. Put the robe on, put the ring on, put the sandals on. Let's eat. And you know what he'll do? Okay. God is more eager to forgive than you and I are to repent. We're our own bottleneck, aren't we? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for just showing us you through these illustrations, Lord. I found myself in this story way too many times, Lord, and thank you, Father, for putting it in a heart to seek that was lost, to redeem that was lost, to redeem those who are created in your image, Lord, and to let us be soul winners as a church, Lord. Let us be people who rejoice and enjoy in you, that we're rejoicing because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.